Well, turn with me, please, this morning as we turn to our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I'll read a few verses with you. And then the message for our sermon this morning I've called Prayer Musts. Prayer Musts. And I'm very simply turning your attention to the words of verse 9 and verse 10 as we look at this opening part of what is called the Lord's Prayer. And we look at these three particular petitions which come to us in prayer. And I believe they're a great guide and remind us of how we must pray and why we must pray in these days. So Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read with you from verse 9 through to verse 13, and then we'll just pray ourselves briefly. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Our Savior says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Amen. Let's seek God together in prayer, please. Oh, Father, we bow in thy presence again. We pray for thee to breathe upon this gathering of God's people and all who are met here in this place, in this sanctuary. Lord, what it is to pray for us to be molded and to be broken and to be moved and to be spoken to by the Spirit of God. We have to confess we know so little of these types of experiences, but we're willing, Father, and we want these things. We desire to know the Lord with us graciously at our right hand, and the Lord to speak to our hearts, and what begins in the pulpit, Lord, that it continues into the pew, and what we receive into our ears, it comes into our hearts, and that we don't allow ourselves, Lord, in this, what is it, a short period of time, half an hour or so, compared to the whole week ahead of us. May we not allow ourselves to lose out with God by not giving ourselves wholly to these things. May there be now a cry which comes into our life. Lord, speak to me. Speak to my heart. Open up my eyes. Help me as the preacher, Lord. Take away the physical distractions, the needs, Lord, which are here evidently in the flesh. But Lord, let there be the outpouring of the Spirit in great measure upon the word this day. Oh Lord, hear our cry and glorify thy name. We ask these things for our Savior's sake. Amen. As we turn our thoughts to the opening part of the Lord's Prayer, I want to say that we have a portion of Scripture which is both comforting and uncomfortable at the same time. And I think most of us will readily understand why I say it's comfortable, but maybe scratch your head and wonder and think, well, why is he saying that the Lord's Prayer is uncomfortable? Why would you say such a thing? Well, why is it comforting in the first place? It's comforting because we refer to what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer as one of the most well-known portions of Holy Scripture, if not the well-known portion of Holy Scripture. And many people throughout the years have committed these words to memory through school and church alike. And even if multitudes of individuals have no real understanding of what the depth and the teaching of these words mean, they know these words. They recite these words. They say these words. They even sing these words. And they become words that mean so many things to many people. And I would say that we have a tremendous witness in Holy Scripture to the very power and the authority of the Word of God, that such a passage like this, it stays in the memory banks of individuals for years and years. And if people cannot recite any other portion of Scripture, they will find themselves often reciting the Lord's Prayer. And while I'm not an advocate for sort of empty formalism and ritualism, yet I still would recognize that very thing itself as a mighty witness that God's word lives in the hearts of people and it can still speak today. And so it's comforting. And it may be comforting because us who are genuinely saved and we know of the Lord, it's a portion of Scripture that is near to us. And many times when we've struggled to pray, we've found that this is how we pray. and how we maybe begin our prayer and seek God accordingly. So there are many reasons why it's comfortable to read and it's comforting to read. But why have I mentioned something along the lines of it being uncomfortable? It seems strange, doesn't it? Well, I say this because I believe that no genuine Christian, no genuine child of God can ever approach the subject of prayer and be entirely satisfied with their own prayer life. Can you? Can I? Can I stand here as I have this message before me, and I know the things I'm about to say according to the notes which I have, and I know what the thrust of this message is all about, and you've heard prayer being spoken about many times, and is there any one of us as Christians who will say to ourselves that we're satisfied with how our prayer life is going? I don't think that there is any Christian. Even those that we deem the greatest of saints in the eyes of men and women will readily accept and confess that the one thing they lack so much of is earnest, sincere, believing prayer. You see, it is passages such as this that when they are correctly understood, that's the point I want to make. They confront us with how much prayer is needed in the days in which we live, and how little, as a response, the Church of Christ is upon her knees. I may have said before, and I'll say it again, the Church of Christ will find it easier to protest. It will find it easier to rally itself together for missions and gospel meetings. It will find itself easier to come together for times of praise. But what about prayer? And what about the seeking of the face of God? And here in the very heart of our Savior's ministry and his message, when he responds to a request and a piece of desire that a person has, teach us to pray, he says, it's after this manner that you pray. I think that's worth remembering before we go any further. Why the Lord gave the Lord's Prayer? Well, again, it's important to see this, isn't it? Our Savior himself, if you compare it to Luke's account, by the way, Luke chapter 11 is a bit more information given, you'll find that the Savior himself was in prayer. And when our Savior had finished praying, one of the disciples came to the Savior, and the request was a very straightforward request. Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. I started giving thought to that in a week. Well, why this connection to John and his disciples? And I believe the answer is this. That this disciple who came to the Savior and said, teach us to pray, or teach me to pray, saw something in the disciples of John and even in John the Baptist. And most importantly, the disciples and this particular man saw something in the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had never seen anywhere else before. What was the sight of the day? What was the experience of the day when it came to prayer? What is it that people could only see in terms of the Pharisees and the religious establishment? Well, they were orthodox, and they would certainly address God in terms of respect and reverence, and they would maybe say all the right things. But I believe they understood and they saw there was lifelessness, there was deadness, there was a powerlessness. There was no presence of the Spirit of God. And when they saw a man like John the Baptist praying, and they saw the disciples of John praying, and they saw the Savior himself, the Son of God, engaged in prayer, they said, I want to pray like this. Will you teach me? Has there ever been an experience? I think you've sat in prayer meetings. I've sat in them where there's been men of God and women of God, maybe not with us anymore, and you hear them pray, and you hear them plead with God, and you might not even have to hear them pray. You just know by their life that they're in that quiet time with God on a regular basis, and it stirs up that cry within your own heart, oh, teach me also. It's a vast subject, isn't it? Our Savior begins with these words. Again, I'm not saying that we should not recite them word for word. I believe they can be recited word for word, and on occasions that's perfectly fine. But our Lord Jesus, even himself, intended them to be a blueprint, to give you a guide, to give you structure. He said, after this manner, pray also. And that's the thought I want to leave with you before we come to our message itself in the main. That it's after this manner that we should be a seeking people. And so here are prayer musts at the end of verse 9 and here into verse 10. Three things to leave with you as we come to a close. What must we pray for? Not what we'd like to pray for, but what must we pray for, church? What must be there before anything else? Well, the Savior makes it clear. And first of all, he mentions the glory of God, doesn't he? So the prayer must, the first one, is the glory of God. And we've got this expression in verse 9, hallowed be thy name. It's interesting that when you compare this, the Authorized Version with many modern versions, that one of the arguments that many will use in advocating modern versions is that the English in the Authorized Version is archaic. But if you read many of the modern versions, they still retain the word hallowed. They keep it. And it's a word that we don't use, we don't speak of hallowed. We don't have it in our everyday language. It's an old English word for us. But here in this opening expression, when the Lord teaches his people how to pray, he comes to them and he says that we are to address the glory of God and all that he is before anything else. I doubt there is an opening statement in prayer as famous as this. But I also believe that very few people really understand what it means when our Savior says, hallowed be thy name. Why is that? Why is it that it is possible for people to recite these words by memory, but if you stop them halfway through and said, well, what does hallowed be thy name even mean, that they'll have no idea what they're saying? Do we know what it means? And ask the question, why do we struggle with the meanings of these words? Is it not because we live in a very man-centered world? I believe it is. We live in a world where the Church of Jesus Christ is increasingly seeker-sensitive, trying to cater to all the needs to make people feel just a little bit more comfortable when they come through the door and they sit in the church, and will not say these things because that will stir up feelings and thoughts. I'm not talking about being just annoying and being antagonistic for the sake of it. I'm talking about the full counsel of God, the whole word of God, and setting forth all these truths. People do not like to be confronted with the centrality of God in every aspect of life, but that's what the scripture sets before us. And what we often find, many of us, even those of us who've been saved many years, is that we look at prayer as a conduit or as a way in which we receive the blessings. Whereas first and foremost, as we engage ourselves before God in prayer, it's the rendering of praise unto him. That's what we do first. In a sense, it's what we do last. It's what's to be the theme through the entirety of our praying. Hallowed be thy name. Let me say, it doesn't mean that we should not address our own needs. Of course we should. And if you look carefully at the Lord's Prayer, there's a twofold division in terms of, you know, our approach to God and therefore our needs that we bring accordingly. But our Savior makes it clear to his disciples that it's not so much about what comes first, but who comes first. That's why it's a prayer must. And the Lord has already made this very clear in verse 9. Because when he says, after this manner, he says, our Father, which art in heaven. And what is our Savior saying? Already the mind and the heart and the thoughts of the child of God, they're heavenward, aren't they? Oh, Christian, what are you doing when you come to prayer? What are you doing? In prayer, you're going before the one in whom is able to move the universe itself. You're drawn away from your cares and your needs and your worries and your concerns. You're able to speak into the ear of the one who is all-powerful. He's your heavenly Father. He knows all the needs that you have. The Christian is not like Esther, that we read of in Scripture, Queen Esther, when she was approaching her husband, the king, King Ahasuerus. And even though he was her husband, she knew that if the golden scepter was not extended to her, then there was no admission. And it would even mean death. And you're glad that as a child of God, that's not how you approach prayer. But if you are saved, you come by the ground of the blood of Jesus Christ. You have a Father in heaven. And so the mindset immediately is taken up with Him who is my God. Now, what follows naturally? Adoration. Hallowed be thy name. And so as we look at this word and what it means, it's important that we do understand what it means. It means very simply to make holy or to sanctify. And most of us are aware of that today. But if you're not, that's what it means. You start asking questions. That's how we learn, isn't it, through the word of God. Well, can you make God more holy? No. Can you make God any more, you know, blessed than He is? No, you can't do that. So what are we saying? Add holiness to... No, we're not saying this. No, this prayer is a prayer for God to be revealed and held in awe and only to be glorified in a world which is entirely consumed with itself. And let me say, in our lives that can be so taken up with ourselves. Again, there is a place for petitions and all that would bring all our needs to Him. But it's making the most of God and glorifying Him on high. Well, how do we do this, Christian, practically? Well, one way we discover is that we must remember that God's name is to be preserved and kept holy. You see, it all follows on. If we as Christians are praying for the name of God to be hallowed, there should then be an outlet within our life that we seek to make it holy. That when it comes to this day, that we give it to Him. That when it comes to every day, that we render unto Him praise. That we don't allow things to creep in, that to detract from the glory of God. And we do all that we can to honor Him in our words and our thoughts and our actions and all of our ways. Is it not then tragic that this same name that is not just by the ungodly, but even sometimes even by believers so terribly treated, is despised? You know, in reminding us of what this first must in prayer, I believe we have a diagnosis. This is what is wrong with our world. You say, well, I can think of a lot more things that maybe make this world so bad and so wicked. What about the suffering and the sin and the death and the murders and all the wickedness that we see all around us? And surely what is the need of mankind is the great lack that he has and he needs forgiveness. Well, that's all very true. But here is the source. Alienation from God. Not knowing him. Not putting him first. And you don't have to go too far outside of the doors of our church into our communities, and we see that this is what people are like, and it's what we're like. So here is a man, he says, are you going to teach us to pray? Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, the very first thing that we do, we address our God, and we revere him. And you say, but Lord, I've got all of these needs. Ah, but you come before God. Hallowed be thy name. Well, there's more, isn't there, as we go through these prayer musts. There's the glory of God, but then notice, dear Christian, all who are here today, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, thy kingdom come. What a staggering statement from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we begin to explain this and to seek to apply it with the Lord's help, we should remember that at the commencement of both John the Baptist's ministry and our Savior's own ministry, that the kingdom of God was the substance of their preaching, as well as repentance as well. Matthew 3, 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the Savior's preaching, but it was not a new message. It was not a new radical way of thinking, as some might imagine. It wasn't a different approach to religion. John's ministry was in direct fulfillment to the prophecy that was written concerning hundreds of years prior in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What is John doing? He's preparing the way of the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing. This is because the kingdom of God among men has always been God's way of salvation. And to simplify it, we can explain it in this manner. It is the reign of God in man through salvation. We cannot enter God's kingdom unless we're born again. And once we're citizens of the kingdom of God, it's the reign of God in our life. Christ enthroned in our hearts and our souls. So the petition here is not new or novel in a sense. This is always the heart and desire, we might say, that must be here in the children of God, a desire that God's kingdom would grow and advance from day to day. So we can develop it more when we look at this must. This petition is not a political one. To pray thy kingdom come is not to pray for any temporal advancement. That was the mistake of many. We looked at this a while ago in John chapter 18, verse 36, when our Savior says, my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And he demonstrates and he confronts the erroneous mindset of many who were confining themselves to a temporal thing. And he says, that's not my kingdom. It's not that. Acts 1, verse 6. Even after the resurrection, the apostles asked, don't they, when they were come together. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, the Lord told them that they would receive power to preach and be witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. What's he saying? He says, you want to know about the kingdom of God? He says, it's not confined to your doorstep. No, you go into all the world. And you preach the gospel to every creature. So he's not referring to something temporal, something political, when he says, thy kingdom come. Listen, he's not even referring to providential kingdom. You say, well, what does that mean? I mean this. When we say, thy kingdom come, we're not saying, Lord, reign, because God does reign. We don't have to pray for God to exercise his providences. Everything is the providence of God. I've often said maybe to some of you or to others in the past that sometimes we always say, well, that was providential. Well, everything is providential. Everything is providential. Our God is, as the scripture says, the omnipotent God who reigns. Think of Psalm 47, verses 7 to 8. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing with praises, with understanding. Sing of that which is a reality. He reigns. Verse 8, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth on the throne of his holiness. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? So we're not praying for God to exercise that which he does exercise. Rather, we praise him for his providence. So what are we saying when we say, thy kingdom come? And here is where the challenge is for every one of us who say we're Christians. It's a desire for the advancing of the gospel of Christ and for the gathering in of the saints of God and for that church to grow and flourish in our day into glory itself. That's what we're praying. It is the reign of God among men. And remember, this fits in with the previous request of hallowed be thy name. Oh Lord, we want your name to be glorified. Well, how is God's name to be glorified, Christian? Look around you. Sinners are dead in their sins. People have no interest in the gospel. My, even those of us here, we struggle to get to the house of God. We have that sometimes that limpness within our faith. We're praying for revival. We know the dregs that lie within us. So what about the ungodly and the unsaved who have no time and no desire and who will sit here, will drive to our homes and they'll be in their cars and they'll be outside their houses and about their chores and there's no thoughts of God in their mind whatsoever. There's no fear of God. Now we could do one of two things. We could do one of two things. We can say, isn't that terrible? And it is terrible. And don't we live in an awful, sinful world? And don't we see people desecrating the Lord's Day? And we can lament all these things, or we can go before God and we can say, Lord, your kingdom. Send the kingdom of God. Breathe upon us, O God. Revive thy work. That's the harder thing. Easier to observe the grievances. Harder to get on your knees before God, whether privately or collectively, every week here in church, and to say, Lord, thy kingdom, let it come. And so the cry for thy kingdom to come is the call of the saints to their sovereign for the sinner. That's what it is. And it's the prayer, Lord, you know, my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, they're dead in their sins, and I can't save them, and I can't rescue them. But Lord, you can cause your kingdom to come into their life, and you can take them from their darkness and their unbelief, and you can bring them into your kingdom. What is the great must on your prayer list? You've got a prayer list in your Bible? You've got a list of things that you're going to pray for this week? Have you got at the top, thy kingdom come? Is it there? Is it on mine? Oh, that God would burden our hearts to pray in this manner. Now remember that. The Lord has only given you a blueprint. That means you develop your prayer accordingly. That means you shape your praying in that manner. That means that the whole DNA of your seeking of God is to be molded along these lines of the glory of God and the kingdom of God. And then very briefly as we finish, the will of God. Hallowed be thy name, his glory. Thy kingdom come. And then he says, in closing, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. A subject such as the will of God is substantial. And maybe if God gives me help and gives me patience, we'll look at it one day. In church, we'll look at the will of God. Maybe it's a Bible study. It's a tremendous subject in its own right. And it's not my intention to deal with it in any great detail. But what I want us to see is that the Lord closes what we might call a trinity of prayer requests by closing in the will of God into our hearts and thoughts. Now, we can rule something out. We can rule out what is often referred to as the ultimate will of God. Because it's much like his kingdom, in a sense, in terms of the providential aspect, that the ultimate will of God is always going to be done. There's never a time that God's will is not going to be done. You see the point? So when we get to God and we say, thy will be done, it's not because the Lord Jesus comes to his disciples and his church and he says, you know what? The will of God is dependent upon you. It isn't. His perfect will is done every single day, every living moment. So again, there's a different emphasis and a different meaning involved in these things. Certainly we can magnify that will and pray in that respect. But to understand it further, the Lord gives us some clarification because he gives us these additional comments in verse 10 when he says, in earth as in heaven. And I believe that's how you truly understand these words. And it helps us. It is a longing to see in relation to what we've already considered regarding the glory and the kingdom. It's a longing to see the gospel, the kingdom of God, taking root and bearing fruit in the lives. And for us, that is our meat and our desire to see the will of God manifest. Now, notice what we read in these words here. In earth as in heaven. It's been said that in heaven, the doing and keeping of God's will by the saints and angels is perpetual. Think about it. It has to be. The heaven, the glories of heaven, and Emmanuel's land is not the place of rebellion. It's not the place where there is disobedience. It's the place where there is conformity in the perfect sense to the will of God, where saints and angels praise him without any restrictions and do his will without any hindrances. And so, do you understand what the Savior is saying here? He's saying that, Lord, give us a taste of heaven upon earth. Give us a reviving in our midst. You see, the healthiest place that we'll ever find ourselves as a church family and as individual Christians is when we are living right in the center of the will of God in obedience. Where we love Him and we walk with Him and we do His will and we're where we need to be. And it's this cry unto God, O Lord, what is there perfect in glory and shall one day be perfect concerning me? What is in heaven, Lord, do it on earth. And bring hearts and thoughts into captivity unto yourself. And let the will of God be done in that respect. And that's how the church must pray. And that's what we must pray. But again, just even by way of closing this message, I think the great challenge is that seldom have we ever begun our prayers with those first three things. I'm not saying it's how you always begin your prayer. Don't think it on those lines. But rather how we mold our praying and how we shape our seeking of God. And I tell you, we'll be in a far better place because of it. What worries you have, what concerns you have, what problems you have, what sin you're wrestling with, what temptation is there. I say to you, let us get to God again and say, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done. May God bless his holy word to all of our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's close.